We are going to pick up on page 68 of the script that we have from Thomas Brooks. But before we do, let's open with a word of prayer and seek God to guide us. And Lord, that's exactly what we desire. We need you to open our minds, to illumine us, and show us your truth, its significance, its meaning, and also how to apply it to our lives and live it out. Because we want our lives to magnify your name, to exalt you and to honor you and to obey you out of love, out of a proper response to your great mercy and grace in our lives. And so would you work, make us hate sin like you hate sin, and fight sin as you have told us to fight it, even as we depend upon you to be able to fight and to give the victory over sin when we are tempted in our lives. So enable us, O God, we pray, for you are our only hope through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, as I understand it, we pick up with device four, and Seth did a good job of introducing this fourth device, but I'm going to read through it again and just make a couple of additional comments to what he said. So device four is that Satan seeks to distract Christians from our, as he's calling it, holy duties, things like reading the Bible and praying, just the basics of the Christian life. He seeks to distract us from them by leading people to make false inferences from those blessed and glorious things Christ has done. And Brooks explained it by saying, Satan would tell us that since Jesus Christ has done all for us, therefore there's nothing for us to do. We can just sit back and enjoy life, you know? Just rejoice and joy. Christ has perfectly justified us. He's fulfilled the law. He's satisfied divine justice. He's pacified his Father's wrath. He's gone to heaven to prepare a place for us, and in the meantime, to intercede for us. So what in the world would there be for us to do is the attitude that some people have. And therefore, they say, we don't need to pray. We don't need to mourn. We don't need to hear the word. Ah, what a world of professors has Satan drawn in these days away from religious duties by leading them to make such sad, wild, and strange inferences from the sweet and excellent things that the Lord Jesus has done for his beloved ones. Like I said, Seth really did a good job of introducing this idea last week, but let me add this comment, that if we truly grasp the sufficiency of what Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished for us, we're going to be all the more eager. We're going to be all the more desirous of involving ourselves in these, as he calls them, holy duties. Because we're going to have the desire to know this Christ more. We're going to have the desire to know this Christ better. And we're going to have the desire to be more and more conformed to his image. That's the truly spiritual response to the fact that Christ has accomplished everything. He has made himself sweet to us. He has made himself precious and desirable to know. And that's why my mind went, when I read this introduction that Brooks wrote, my mind went to Philippians chapter 3. And I think this is a good example of exactly what I'm saying, because Paul, having seen the sufficiency of Christ, having seen the fact that Christ has accomplished everything for him, Paul could say, I count all things to be lost. I count everything that I did before I met Christ, as I was trying to impress God, as I was trying to buy God's favor and so on, I count everything to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Here's that response. Here's what it's all about. It's not a matter of reading the Bible just because I can say then that I've read my Bible. It's not a matter of praying because I can just say I prayed. It's that, no, look at how sweet and precious Christ is so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. And here's where we see the sufficiency of Christ that Paul recognizes. not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Christ did it all, so all I do is trust him, and I get the righteousness of God as a result. But then notice where that takes him, that I may know him. All of this leads Paul to say, my greatest desire in life is to know Christ more because of his sufficiency, that I may know the power of his resurrection, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might be conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So there's where Christ's sufficiency should lead us, is to the holy duties that enable us to know Christ that much more. Now, having said that, then we can come to the remedies that Thomas Brooks has given us. The first remedy, he says, against this device of Satan is to dwell as much on those scriptures that show you the duties and services that Christ requires of you as on those scriptures that declare to you the precious and glorious things that Christ has done for you. I really appreciate Brooks' carefulness here in how he put this. He said, dwell as much on these things, on your holy duties. Dwell as much on them as you dwell on the sufficiency of Christ. Not more than. And Brooks is going to point that out shortly here. It shouldn't be that we dwell on our duties more than we dwell on Christ's sufficiency, but we should dwell on our duties as much as we dwell on Christ's sufficiency. Every time we see Christ's sufficiency, that should lead us to dwell on how do we properly respond. Secondly, I would point out that there is that order, and I strongly urge us to think about these two matters in that proper order. Starting with what Christ has done. We should always start with contemplating what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. If we start with our duties, we're going to go off. We're going to go wrong. That's what's going to lead us toward externalism and even toward legalism, because we're going to get our minds so filled with those things. But if we start with what Christ has accomplished, then we can view what we are to do, our holy duties, as the proper response to Jesus Christ. So the proper order, and by the way, you've heard me say this before, that's a biblical basis. I'm not just saying this out of my own thinking. I'm saying this out of what we find in Scripture. We find many, many verses, and we're going to see that Brooks gives some shortly, where the verse itself shows that order. But the whole structure of the Bible shows that order as well. I like to think of it in terms of the books of the Bible, books like Romans. What do we have there? We have Paul outlining the gospel of God in chapters 1 through 11. The most complete exposition of the gospel of Christ that we have. And in 1 through 11, he deals with that gospel, what Christ has done, and then what happens in chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, I beseech you, on what basis? On the mercies of God that he's talked about in those previous 11 chapters. He says, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is your response. This is your holy duty to what we see Christ is sufficient in doing so. The book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, are the gospel, what Christ has done. Chapters 4 through 6 are the therefores. Because of that, here's how we are to live, our holy duties. We saw it most recently in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 is one of the most succinct, powerful expressions of the sufficiency of Christ and how what he has done is all we need and is truly effective. And then what happens? In chapter 2, we start reading the therefores and how we are to respond in our holy duties, our daily lives, whether it be our marriages, our families, our work. All of the situations are a response to Jesus Christ. So, let's keep that proper order of contemplating as much on our holy duties as on Christ's sufficiency, what he's accomplished. But the order is, first think about what Christ has accomplished. Secondly, let that lead us to our holy duties in response to it. That's the proper order. Okay? Victor has a question here.
First of all, welcome home. It is possible to anybody save to go off of the holy duties?
The question is it possible to go off the holy duties? Yeah, I would guess that all of us do from time to time. Sometimes we call it the desert moments of our life, the dry moments, when we just either get distracted or we're discouraged and we're not involved in these basic duties as we ought to be. Thankfully, we can repent and we can come back and we can get back involved with them.
So basically, in other words, it's just for a short moment, and we feel guilty and repent and move on. But how about those ones that fall off for a while? Like, for a while, you know what I mean?
I'll just give you my take on it from my experience, from what I've observed. And remember, I'm not God. I don't know the heart perfectly. But observation has shown me that the longer a person drifts away, the less likely it is that they come back. And if they do not come back, everything in the Word of God tells me that the likelihood is that they were never part of the family of God to start with. Now, that's not a judgment that I'm giving here. I'm just making an observation because, like I said, I'm not God. I don't know that heart for sure. But there's no evidence there. The further they drift away, the less evidence there is. And if they're not coming back, then I say there's no evidence. Because God keeps his own. Here's what Brooks says then in explanation of remedy one. It is a sad and dangerous thing to have two eyes to behold our dignity and privileges and not one to see our duties and services. By the way, the opposite is true as well. It's a dangerous thing to have two eyes to see our duties and services and not one eye to see Christ's sufficiency, Christ's accomplishment. So don't try and go to either of those extremes. I should look with one eye on the choice and excellent things Christ has done for me, to raise up my heart to love Christ with the purest love, to rejoice in Christ with the strongest joy, and to lift up Christ above all, who has made himself to be my all. I should look with the other eye on those services and duties that the Scriptures require of those for whom Christ has done such blessed things. This is Scripture. This is God speaking to us when he gives us these commands and these urgings and so on. So we must not discount them. And so he quotes a number of them here, you notice, in 1 Corinthians 6, first of all. The apostle, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit that is in you, that you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price." There is the work of Christ. He bought us. We didn't buy us. We didn't pay for it. Christ did it. But what's the response? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Therefore, my beloved brethren, 1 Corinthians 15:58, based on the resurrection, Christ's sufficiency there. Therefore, be steadfast. That's a holy duty. Be unmovable. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Holy duties. Galatians 6, let's not be weary in well-doing. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. These are all holy duties. These are imperatives that God has given to us as Christians for whom the sufficiency of Christ has been realized in our lives. Hebrews 10 is the last one of the paragraph. Let's consider one another, to provoke one another to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, even more so as the day keeps coming nearer. So Brooks says in the next paragraph, now a soul who would not be drawn away by this device of Satan must not look with a squinted eye on those blessed scriptures and many more like them. Rather, we must dwell on them. We must always have an eye for these responses to the grace of God. He must make these scriptures to be his chief and choicest companions. This will be a happy means to keep him close to Christ. That's what I was trying to emphasize earlier, that I may know him. Close to Christ's service in these times when many turn their backs upon Christ under pretense of being interested in the great, glorious things that have been accomplished by Christ. By the way, notice the end note there, number 42. In centuries past, there was a great willingness to pick on the Jewish people because many people would say they were responsible for the death of Christ. So there was a lot of picking on them, and I pick that up sometimes with Brooks a little bit. But nevertheless, his statement is still true. And he's speaking of the Jews in Jesus' day who made much of turning over the leaves of Scripture, but they did not weigh what it said. And his point being, they didn't pay attention and apply the Word of God to their own lives in response to the purpose that God had in giving them his Word. Obviously, his point is, let's not make that same mistake. Let's not neglect our holy duties just out of the supposedly spiritual claim that since Christ did everything, we have nothing to do. That is totally false. So, okay, any further questions or comments about remedy one? Then we come to remedy two. The second remedy against this device of Satan is to consider that the great and glorious things Jesus Christ has done and is doing for us, rather than taking us away from religious services and pious performances, should be the greatest motives and encouragements to performing them that may be, as the scriptures abundantly evidence. And he gives some examples. For example, the quotation there is from Luke 1, verses 74 and 75, that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, there's the work of God, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. There's the response. Those are the holy duties, as Brooks would call them. Christ has freed you, he says, from all your enemies, from the curse of the law, the dominant condemning power of sin, from the wrath of God, the sting of death, the torments of hell. But what is the goal? What is the design of Christ in doing these great and marvelous things for his people? It is not that we should throw off duties of righteousness and holiness, but that our hearts may be more free and sweet in all holy duties and heavenly services. So, the apostle says, I will be their God, they shall be my people. I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters. What a wonderful grace of God. What a wonderful mercy of God that he would take people to himself. And as you've heard the last 3 weeks, he would adopt us as his own children. God's done it all. But then notice Brooks says, mark what follows. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. God's sufficiency, Christ's sufficiency, leads to a proper response of fulfilling holy duties. And this is just all the way through the Word of God. Again, the grace of God that brings salvation, Titus 2, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying all ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God has accomplished everything for our salvation. What does that mean? That we go on a merry lark? No. It means that we are now being taught by that very grace of God to perform holy duties, to live holy, righteously, godly in this present world. And of course, the present world is a very wicked world. Yeah, that's a part of the point. As we do our holy duties, we are distinctive from this world and we become lights in this world as we look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself, he comes back to what God has accomplished, Christ gave himself that he might redeem us from iniquity, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people. Now get this, here comes the response again. Zealous of good works. So the Bible is just filled with the accomplishment of Christ for us, accomplishments of God for us, being responded by performing holy duties, living as God wants us to live. And so Brooks says, "Ah, souls, I know no such arguments to lead you to an active and constant performance of all heavenly services like those that come from considering the great and glorious things that Christ has done. Rather than leading us away from holy duties, it should make us jump into the holy duties with great zeal and great affection. If such arguments will not take you and win you," I just love the way he puts some of these things. "I think the throwing of hellfire in your faces wouldn't do it. If you can't let the word of God tell you what you should be doing, nothing's going to work. Nothing's going to work," is really what he's saying. So, I don't see any hands, so I want to come back to Titus 2 for a minute. This is kind of going down a rabbit trail, but I don't really believe so. So I'm going to take that chance to help you see something that I think is really important. He talks about us living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And as I mentioned, we know very clearly that this present world has been ever since the Garden of Eden and is now a very wicked, iniquitous world in which we are to live holy lives, righteous lives, godly lives. In other words, we have a focus in this life, in this world. It's not that we are putting our heads in the sand. We can't live with our heads in the sand if we're going to live holy lives in a godless world. We can't have our heads in the sand if we're going to live righteous lives in a wicked world. We have to be aware of the wickedness as well as what holiness means, which we get, of course, from the Word of God. At the same time, notice the addition of the fact that as we're living holy lives in this wicked world, this present age, we do so looking for the blessed hope, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So many times we put either or in places where it should be both and. And my point here is that it isn't a matter of either having our focus completely on this world in which we're now living, or having our focus completely on the glorious appearing of our Savior in heaven and all that we put into that category. It's not a matter of either or. It's both and. We recognize that we live in a wicked world and we are here because God has placed us here to be lights that condemn the darkness, but they also shine in the darkness. But we're not going to be those lights if at the same time our love for our Lord isn't such that we can't wait, so to speak, that we are eager for his return. We're eager to see him face to face. We're eager for him to set up his kingdom and rule in peace and righteousness and justice. We're eager for that. Because if we're not eager for that, what that means is we've become one-dimensional, and that dimension is only with this world in which we live. So be both and in this category. There are some areas where it should be either or in the Christian life, but this isn't one of them. This is both and. And let's keep it that way in our thinking and in our lives. Wow, we're ready to move to remedy three. Remedy three. The third remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that those precious souls for whom Jesus Christ has done and suffered as much as he has for you have been exceedingly active and lively in all religious services and heavenly performances. In other words, Brooks is just saying, look back at history. Look back at the saints and realize that those who are truly saints, those who God has worked in, it is become evident, and it's the normal pattern that they involve themselves in these holy duties, as Brooks calls them. Notice, by the way, endnote number 45, another way of thinking about it this way. The saint's motto in all ages has been laboremus, let us be doing. In other words, it's not a lay back and do nothing life for the Christian. It's an active life of living out the righteousness of God, of working out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Philippians tells us. And then he quotes Luther, God loves the runner, not the questioner or disputer. In other words, don't waste time questioning God. Don't waste time disputing with God. When God has spoken, do it. Act on it, he's saying. And good advice. Doesn't mean we can't have questions about what God says and want to understand it better. That's not the point. But to question God in the sense of disbelief, of unbelief, no way. Do what God says, and you'll be safe. So, God has had his saints set the stage for us. They've been an example for us, is what Brooks is saying in this third remedy. And he gives us some examples. He did as much and suffered as much for David. Christ accomplished everything and suffered just as much for David as for you. And yet, who prayed and praised God more than David, who said, 7 times a day will I praise the Lord? Who praised God more than David? Who studied and meditated on the word more than David, who could write, your law is my meditation all my day long? And the same truth you may read about Jacob, Moses, Job, Daniel, and the rest of the holy prophets and apostles, for whom Christ has done as much as he's done for you. Ah, how have all these worthies abounded in works of righteousness and holiness to the praise of free grace. So if we want to join in the army of God, so to speak, let's join in the army of God with our actions, Brooks is saying. Let's be involved with the holy duties like they have been. Certainly, Satan has gotten the upper hand of those souls who argue that Christ has done such glorious things for us, therefore we need not be concerned about doing these religious services which men say the word calls us to do. If this logic be not from hell, then what would be? Brooks says. And he's right. Ah, were the holy prophets and apostles alive to hear such logic come out of the mouths of such as profess themselves to be interested in the great and glorious things that Christ has done for his chosen ones, how they would blush to look on such souls. That's a completely foreign concept, Brooks is pointing out. Completely foreign concept to the Bible, completely foreign concept to the saints of history. Doug.
I wasn't quite sure what he was getting at by saying religious services which men say the word calls us to do. I wondered what men says had to do with it.
Well, he's referring to what those people say who take that idea. He's saying Satan has gotten the upper hand of those souls who argue that Christ has done everything for us, so we don't need to be concerned about what men say the word of God tells us to do. So they're trying to divert our attention from the fact that it's God's word and say, well, that's just really written by men who are telling us to do those things. It's unbelief. He's spelling out their unbelief again. in what God has written. Good.
Well, just to kind of put this whole idea into a real-world perspective, if early Christians had just believed that all Christ did was give grace and we didn't need to do anything, we wouldn't have the written word. We wouldn't have it translated into all languages. Martin Luther would have just gone about his business. He never would have acknowledged and publicly made those personal sacrifices in order to get the true word to people and out of the hands of political abusers of the word. And it's the same today. That's the history of defying this device.
Yeah, yeah. It is a very wicked approach. There's just no way around it. When you said we wouldn't have the written word, I agree with you. Another perspective would be, if we'd have the word at all, it would have been only Romans 1 through 11, and only Ephesians 1 through 3, and only Colossians chapter 1. And what would we do with them? Those are glorious truths. How could we just, oh, that's nice, and do nothing about them? That'd be so crazy. Seth?
No, I thought at that point of the Simon the Pharisee, and the woman who was a sinner of the city came and was weeping at Jesus' feet, and Simon looks at, or is thinking in his heart, like, if this man knew what kind of woman was touching his feet, he's not a prophet. Jesus' response back to him was like, you didn't wash my feet. You gave me no ointment, yet she's not ceased to wash my feet with her tears. And she who's been forgiven much, or the one who's been forgiven much loves much, but he who's been forgiven little loves little. I caught that whenever he was saying, Jesus suffered just as much for David as he did for you. I think it's just that we don't see our sin as needing as much payment as Paul's sin of murdering Christians, or we don't really understand how much we've been forgiven, which leads to little action, little love. But anyway.
Yeah, and that's a good point that both of you are making, is if we truly understand what Christ has done, we can't help but respond. If there is an understanding, there has to be a response. Otherwise, we don't understand. Okay, end note 46. Whoever talks of heaven but does not do the will of God is like the one who gazed on the moon but fell into the pit. As he says, you know what to do with that. We can gaze at the moon and it's not helping, because the light of the moon should show us the pit, shouldn't it? Okay. Remedy number four. Fourth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that those who do not walk in the ways of righteousness and holiness, those who do not wait on God in the several duties and services that are commanded by him, cannot have that evidence to their own souls of their righteousness before God. They don't have any evidence in their own lives of their fellowship and communion with God. They don't have any evidence in their lives of the blessedness of their blessedness here and their happiness thereafter, as those souls have who love and delight in the ways of the Lord, that are always best when they are most in the works and service of the Lord. Now, before we go into Brooks, I think, very effective scriptural backing to what he's just said, let me point out that the people that he's describing here who don't have the evidence in their lives of the work of God in their lives, they may claim to have that. I've talked to too many who claim to have that. You know, they claim, oh yeah, I know the Lord, he's saved me, etc., etc., etc. They may claim to have it, but claiming it and having it are not identical. And I think this is really important, because I've found in my ministry that many times Christians, as long as somebody says they have salvation, as long as somebody says they have assurance, many Christians just, okay, you must. Now, we're not here to say, no, you don't. That's not the point. We're not the judges. We're not God. But at the same time, if there is no fruit, Jesus has made it very clear there's no life. Okay, so we shouldn't be duped by the fact that just because somebody claims assurance of salvation, that they actually have it. Just because somebody claims that they are saved doesn't mean they are. By their fruits you shall know, Jesus said. And he said that for the benefit of we who are his, of us who are his disciples. So let's not confuse a claim with reality. At the same time, let's not become judgmental. That's the other side of it. We have to be careful here. But let's be careful, I guess would be my point. Victor?
I personally think we're not here to judge anybody, but I believe strongly, 100%, we can judge our own heart when we read the Bible and we find out what God says. I think 100% we can judge our own heart.
Oh, absolutely. Mm-hmm. The key is being honest with ourselves. That's what we find hard to do, I'm afraid, is being honest with ourselves. But we need to, in fact, we're commanded to examine our own hearts. To see, in fact, to see whether we are in the faith. So it's not just that we can, it's that we must. And I would suggest we should do that on a regular basis. Not because we have to be doubting. That's not the point. To examine our own hearts can be a very positive experience. When we see the work that God has done in us, how thrilling is that? How exciting is that? And how that moves us to get more involved in the holy duties, doesn't it? So we don't look at examining ourselves as necessarily and automatically negative. It's a very positive thing when God has been working in our lives. At the same time, like I said, we have to be honest. And examining ourselves, we might come up with the realization that, of course, yes, I'm saved. However, I do see areas in my life that don't really evidence that. There are areas that do, but there are areas that don't. And that helps point out where we need to put some attention and effort by the power of God and through the Word of God. Okay, endnote 47 is what Brooks has to say about this whole discussion. Certainly it is one thing to judge by our graces, but another thing to rest or put our trust in them. You get what he's saying? The work that God has done in our lives, we need to look at, and that's where we get assurance from. But we don't trust that work. We trust the one who did that work. We trust Jesus Christ, not, and this is a danger. I have no idea how many Christians I've heard do this. Talk about, you know, try and say, I'm a good Christian because. That may be, but don't put your trust in what you've seen. I've seen people do the same thing who are not Christians in many of those cases. What was motivation is the question then. Is it a response to the grace of God, or is it because you're trying to earn the favor of God? So we need to be careful. There's a great deal of difference, Brooks said, between declaring and deserving. As David's daughters were known by their garments of various colors, so are God's children by their piety and sanctity. The holiness, in other words, of our lives, the righteousness of our lives, helps to identify us with God. A Christian's emblem should be a house walking toward heaven. High words certainly make a man neither holy nor just, but a virtuous life, a circumspect walking, makes him dear to God. A tree that is not fruitful is for the fire. Christianity is not a talking, but a walking with God. He just keeps piling it on, doesn't he? Saying the same thing, just using different pictures, word pictures here to make the point. A walking with God who will not be put off with words. If God does not see fruit, he will take up his axe, and then the soul is cut off forever. Tragedy. Okay, here's how Brooks develops this remedy then, picking it up right after the endnote number there. Little children, says the apostle, let no man deceive you. He who does righteousness is righteous, even as the Lord is righteous. Righteousness is the fruit. A righteous living, maybe is how I should put it. Righteous living is the fruit of having been declared righteous by God through the work of Jesus Christ. That's how we know that we are declared righteous, by the righteous fruit of our lives. Or, as he goes on in 1 John, in this, says the same apostle, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. You can tell them, John is saying, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, neither he who loves not his brother. If you know that he, Christ, is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. The fruit shows the tree. This is how we are sure that we have come to know him, by keeping his commands. These are the holy duties. The one who says, I've come to know him, without keeping his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is perfected. That's how we know that we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. And he keeps on going in verses 6 and 7 of James 1 as well, of 1 John 1 rather, as well. And then he takes us to James 2, but we'll cover that after Victor has something to say here.
It is any difference being a children of the devil than be enemies of God? Is any difference in there?
No. Just different ways of saying the same thing.
Wow.
Sometimes we bloat a word, I guess is a way of putting it. We put into a word a meaning that word has a picture in our own minds. For example, the word enemy. We, of course, naturally jump to an enemy nation that we're fighting in a war, or an enemy of a big bully who comes and beats us up after school every day, that type of thing. What we need to understand is that not always in the Word of God is the word enemy being used of a violent action and so on. An enemy is, you're not with God. You're not on God's side.
I get that.
Okay. Then Brooks takes us to James chapter 2, which is a very powerful passage, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man says he has faith and have no works, can that faith, or can the faith, literally, can the faith save him? And Brooks points out that the question is being asked pretty much rhetorically, because the obvious answer is no. The faith that person claims to have, that's what it means. That's what he means when he says the faith, or that faith, as some versions translate it. The faith that person claims to have is a faith that does not lead to righteous deeds. There's no works. It does not lead to righteous motives. It does not lead to righteous thoughts. It does not lead to righteous words. And therefore, James is saying, the kind of faith that person is talking about doesn't save. Now, he could have put it in different words. He could have said, it's not really faith at all. And he would have been true. But he was using the claim of this person. A man can say, he has faith. Okay, I'll take you at your word. Where are the works? James is saying. Where's the evidence of genuine faith? And if there isn't any, that faith doesn't save. To look after holy and heavenly works is the best way to preserve the soul from being deceived and deluded by Satan's delusions and by sudden flashes of joy and comfort. Holy works are a more conscious and constant pledge of the precious Spirit producing and maintaining in the soul more solid, pure, clear, strong, and lasting joy. Let me stop for a second here, because I think he's touching on something extremely important. Too often, even in solid biblical churches, we Christians have the idea that these holy duties are oppressive, that they're, so hard and tough. And there's a sense in which they are. But why? The question that I always want to come back to is, why do they seem hard? They seem hard because they go counter to fleshly desires. They seem hard because they go counter to fleshly passions. Okay, that's the only reason they're hard. Let me give you the evidence of that. Think about the times when you've been in the Word of God. Think about the times when you've been in prayer, deep in prayer. Think about the times when you've been in the company of fellow believers and you've gone away saying, oh, that was such a blessed experience. What a comfort, what a joy, what a thrill that was. Why? Because at that time, your heart was in tune. Not with your fleshly desires, but with the Lord. And that led to something that Brooks is pointing out here, joy. That led to comfort. Understand, when we are struggling with these holy duties, we can always, and there's no exception to this, we can always know that the struggle comes because of some fleshly desires. The struggle comes because of the battle within us, and it's just always there. We always have this battle until the day we come to be with the Lord. It's a result of the battle of the flesh against the spirit. The better we recognize that, the more equipped we are at that moment of temptation, of thinking that, why read the Bible this morning or whatever? Why pray? Why give myself to prayer? When we come to those times, if our minds are thinking clearly, if we're really developing a godly mindset about this, we'll say, hold it. Who do I really want to win this battle here? My flesh or the spirit? Okay. Holy works are a more conscious and constant pledge of the precious spirit, producing in the soul more solid, pure, clear, strong, and lasting joy. Remember those precious times. And let them lead you to choose the work that the Spirit is doing in your life rather than the flesh. Ah, souls, as you would have in yourselves a constant and a blessed evidence of your fellowship with the Father and the Son, of the truth of grace and of your future happiness, see to it that you cling closely to holy services, and that you turn not your backs on religious duties. They are both the evidence of and the means to this kind of comfort and joy, thrill and growth that we want. Victor.
I've been thinking about a lady and boiling in my brain about 2 Peter 1:10. The Lord's call basically save us. It show up before faith. So according to 1 Peter, because from 1 Peter 1:10, mm-hmm. And they send back to me in my head. They send me back to 1 Peter 1:5, 5, 6, and 7.
Mm-hmm.
Can you help me out right there? Yes, you can.
Well, in verse 10, he says, therefore, and the word therefore does point us backwards, because what he's about to say is based upon what he's just said earlier. And what he says in verse 10 is, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Or we could say to be certain, to have assurance about your salvation. We could put it in many different ways. But he's saying, make sure that you work at getting assurance. Now, how do we do that? Well, let's go back to verse 5. Now, for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, supply knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. These are holy duties. He's saying the same thing that we've been saying. The holy duties, our participation in them as a response to the grace of God, evidences the fact that we have been called, that we have been chosen by God. I think he's going to need the microphone again.
So that's what I've been thinking, keep yourself sharp.
Mm-hmm. Keep yourself sharp. There's no confidence in the Christian life that is greater than knowing that I am a child of God. The assurance of knowing that I'm a child of God. A lot of times when Christians, I wouldn't say this 100% of the time, but many, many times, I'm sure it's well over 50% of the time, when Christians think they need counseling, they have a lot of surface issues, but if you dig far enough underneath, a major, in fact, sometimes the foundational issue really is that they have no assurance of salvation. And therefore, they have no confidence as they're carrying out these holy duties. And that's a big part of if whatever holy duties they're doing, if they're doing any, they're doing out of a sense of, I've got to convince God. And what they're really saying is, I've got to convince myself. But they're coming way dangerously close to trying to gain God's favor, dangerously close to trying to convince God that I'm worthy. And, that brings trouble, because we can never, ever get a confidence from that. We're now being works-based. So this is a huge, huge matter, as I see it in our evangelical Christian circles. And it's a tragedy, because the Bible is very clear. It helps us so clearly about assurance. The assurance comes from Christ. The assurance comes from knowing him and trusting him. And if we trust him, we trust his word, which points us to the holy duties as a response to the grace of God in Christ. It's not too complex. It's not too complicated. We just have to get it right, I guess is one way of putting it. Okay? I think we're going to leave Remedy 5 until next week, because we've only got a couple of minutes left and I don't want to rush through it. So if anyone else has a question, we can take it, comment, we can take it. Otherwise, I'm going to close now. Let's close in prayer. Father, even as we discuss these matters, my heart is just being filled with your grace. The very fact that you've provided salvation, and then on top of that, you have the mercy and the grace to provide assurance, a confidence in our Christian lives if we just simply are looking to Christ as all in all. And so we have to praise you, we have to thank you, we have to worship you and love you and serve you, because you are such a deserving God of all we are and all we have. And so even as we look forward to worshiping you together in the service to come, we ask that you would work in such a way that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that our worship would exalt your name through Jesus Christ. Amen.